Just a praise to all the fathers in the house today. Yeah, just a good time to remember all that the blessings that fatherhood brings. And even if, you know, you had a less than perfect father growing up, I'm sure that at some point that the Lord still used much of that to at least restrain maybe some of your your youthfulness or sinfulness during that time, and to encourage you in a number of things. And so we're very, really thankful for that. But as I really thought about Father's Day, I really thought about, you know, my own father. My father's been passed away now for about, I guess, about 9 years. And just thinking back as a child and growing up, all the hard times, I would say, that I would put him through. And really just his faithfulness to stand by me during those times and to help me grow in understanding as a young man. Really thankful for that. But as I really thought about that, too, I really thought about that, you know, our earthly fathers are just a picture, right? They're a picture of what really is ultimately understood in God our Father. And so for our psalm today, I actually want to turn to Psalm 106. So if you have a Bible, let's turn to Psalm 106. And what we want to do today is actually take a look at the faithfulness of God. To be a part and to be over a people who are continually in sin and in rebellion, and through His mercy and His grace sustain them. And then ultimately in this passage today, as we're going to see, bring repentance to them as well and bring salvation to them. So when we come today, really the setting of the psalm is when those Jews that had been exiled and the Lord had brought them back into to rebuild the temple, to reestablish the worship. And what we find ourselves in is a great celebration, but it's not just a celebration of the Lord bringing them back into the land. It's really a celebration of revival. And it's a time of great repentance. And so as we go through this psalm, it's really an understanding of the Lord bringing salvation to these repentant Israelites. And as we're going to see, there's going to be some crossover between all that the God had promised them in the covenant with Abraham to make them a great people. But also, it's going to also bring on the flip side of that to show us that God had also promised to make them a great people, and that the Messiah would come and that salvation would come through that line as well. So if you have your Bibles, let's take a look at starting in verse 1 in Psalm 106. And we start off with the character of God exalted. The character of God exalted. As you see that throughout the Psalms, it is the rising up of the character of God and the psalmist's exclamation of that. He starts this off, Psalm off by saying, "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting." Now, he starts the psalm with what? Praise the Lord. And he ends the psalm with praise the Lord. Okay, we know this to be the kind of a translation of a hallelujah. So this is an exclamation. This is a shouting to the Lord for His praise. And why? Number one, because He is good, right? He is perfectly excellent in everything that He does and in His being. And also that it says that His loving kindness is everlasting. We've been looking at that idea of God's loving kindness, his loyal love, right, that He has for His own, and that which is everlasting, that does not end, in line with His character as well. And as we're going to see today, we're going to take a trip back in time, as it were, and kind of recap a lot of what we've looked at throughout the Old Testament to look at the character of Israel and the character of the Jewish people. And we're going to see that it's a good thing that God is good and His loving kindness is everlasting, because there's a lot of sin and rebellion in the nation. And we're going to recap that a lot today and look at that. Now, when we talk about this, he starts the next verse off and asks this question. The Lord is rightly to be praised. He is good and His loving kindness is everlasting. But who can ascribe this glory and honor to God? Is it anyone? Is it any person? Is it the unbeliever? Can he do this? And he answers this question was with a rhetorical one. Number two is, who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or can show forth all of His praise? So who can know God in such a way that they can ascribe Him this type of glory? Well, look in verse 3. He says, he answers his question exactly in the next verse by saying, the one who can do this, who can ascribe the great deeds, who can describe the glory and the honor due the Lord, is the one, is number 3 or verse 3, how blessed are those who keep justice and who practice righteousness at all times. So the question becomes then, has anyone been able to keep justice or practice righteousness at all times? Yes, right? Jesus, yeah, absolutely, right? So when we understand this passage, and the question becomes then, well, who are these people, right? This is the Old Testament. These are the Jewish people. They've come back from exile, and now the psalmist is writing this psalm, exclaiming what he sees in regard to the Lord's bringing repentance to the nation of Israel. And then he says, look, the person who's going to bring honor and glory to the God is the one who keeps justice and practices righteousness all the time. We know that the nation of Israel as a whole, over the course of its history, did not do that. The question becomes then, if it's not Christ, then who are these people, right? Well, turn with me to Psalm 15. Turn with me to Psalm 15. And let's kind of get a running start on the answer. Psalm 15. Psalm 15 in verse 1. It says, O Lord, who may abide in your tent, and who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Now turn over to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, and let's look at verses 3 through 6. Verses 3 through 6. It says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has lifted up his soul, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God of his salvation. So the question becomes then, who can ascribe the Lord this glory? Who can ascribe the Lord this honor? It is Christ himself, but it is also those who Christ works in to bring to himself. And so when we say who this person is, this is the person who acts perfectly just, and it is those who are perfectly righteous. So let me ask you a question then. If the New Testament is the realization of those things, then how were those in the Old Testament saved? How were those in the Old Testament made righteous? By faith, right? So some would say, well, no, you know, they had this sacrificial system. It was to, you know, kind of cover their sins, and that was to make them righteous. Well, no, it wasn't really, right? Because we know that from the Scriptures it tells us that Abraham was righteous because why? God reckoned to him his righteousness, right? Acting in faith is what caused him to become righteous, that grace of God in his life. So who are those who can describe God this glory? It is those who are perfectly righteous. These Old Testament saints that the Lord had worked in to bring about this understanding. Turn with me to Romans 4. Romans 4. And what Paul does for us is he's going to help us understand how this works out. And we talk about the Old Covenant, we talk about the New Covenant in the New Testament, and in Jeremiah. What we need to understand is in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, salvation is always by grace and it always through faith. Romans 4 and chapter 13. It says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was what? Was not through what? Was not through the law. But it was through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with what? Grace. So that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but what else? But those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him who believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. So what we need to understand is the faith that these Israelites have at this time that they're singing about and the psalmist is singing about is a faith and a salvation that is apart from anything that they did. It was the sovereign grace of God working in their lives to bring this out. And this is what it talks about when it says, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And we see this, do we not, in the nation of Israel and their sin and their rebellion, the Lord scattering them and bringing them low and then bringing them back into the land. And the psalmist is singing about this and their great repentance. This is what the Lord is doing in their hearts. Now look in verse 23 of chapter 4 of Romans. It says, "Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but whose sake? For our sake also, to whom it will be credited. As those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." So when we talk about how Old Testament saints were saved, they were saved the exact same thing, exact same way that you and I are, right? Through grace or by grace through faith. Now they had the understanding that the Messiah had not come, so they were looking where? Ahead to those things, right? And then almost as believers, we look back to them. So it is with this understanding that salvation is really based upon the need for justification that the psalmist now himself, in the midst of this great revival, is going to plead for his own salvation. Look at verses 4 and 5, and we see the psalmist plea for salvation. In Psalm 106, it says, "Remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people, and visit me with your salvation." So in the midst of this national revival, the psalmist pleads for his own heart to be made new. And this is really understanding, really one of the most concise understanding statements over the sovereign grace of God in all the scriptures. The psalmist understands that this righteousness that he needs to sing about, isn't of himself. How does he refer to the salvation? Whose is it? Whose salvation is this? It's God's salvation, isn't it? And he really says three different things. Number one, he says, "Remember me in your favor towards your people, and then visit me." Now, when we talk about when he says, "Remember me," what this has an understanding of is that to recall information with a focus on responding in an appropriate manner. What he has in view here is the covenant that God made with Abraham. And the psalmist is exclaiming to God, "Lord, remember the promise that you made with Abraham. Not only that you would make him a great people and that you would make him a great nation, but that you would bring salvation through his heir and that there would be spiritual heirs as a result of that covenant." He understood that the covenant that God made with Abraham could not only bring physical descendants, but spiritual ones as well. So he says, "Lord, remember that." And he says, "And in your favor toward your people." This is that understanding that God has a strong desire and also implies a choice that God has made. So what he's saying basically is that, "Lord, you have chosen a people for yourself. It is by your sovereign election that you have done so. And Lord, as with the understanding of that covenant that you made with your people through the person of Abraham," he says, "I want you to visit me with your salvation." Now we talk about visit. What do we typically refer to? What's that? Yeah, physical presence, right? I stopped by, I visited such and such, or I stopped by and visited, you know, that person, or whatever it might have been. But that's not really the fuller understanding of the word. What it really means is that, yes, there is a physical visiting someone, but really the word understandably means to be reckoned or to be credited, right? So we understand that for us to be made right with God, we have to be justified, correct? That there has to be something that is canceled out, and that is our sin, and there has to be something that is credited to us or that is reckoned to us, and that is righteousness. So essentially what the psalmist is saying is, "Lord, there was a covenant that you made with Abraham, and as a part of that covenant, there would be physical descendants. But there would also be spiritual descendants. And because of your favor and because of your choice, Lord, I am pleading with you to bring your salvation and impute your righteousness through your Son to me." Psalm 119, 132 really has a summary statement that is really beautiful in Psalm 119, 132. And it's a short verse, but it really summarizes exactly what the psalmist's plea is. 132 of Psalm 119 says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. So as the psalmist looks around and he sees this great revival taking place, he is introspective and he looks around and says, you know, I want to be a part of this. I want the Lord to visit me as he is visiting the people here and bringing about repentance and bringing about salvation. And his understanding is and is for his own benefit as much as it is to understand that he needs a righteousness that is outside of himself to do this. Well, in verse 5 in Psalm 106, he refers to really the conduit of God's true blessings are through salvation. Everything that comes from God that is true and is good and is a true blessing comes through the means of salvation. So how does one enjoy peace with God, true blessings, and inheritance with Christ? Well, verse 5 says in Psalm 106, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I might rejoice in the gladness of your nation, and that I may glory with your inheritance. Now, verse 5, the very last part of that says, that I may glory with your inheritance. Some of you guys probably have a note in your NASB. Does anybody have an NASB that has a note that can read that for us? Because it says something very different in the note. Yeah, it says, let me glory with the people of your inheritance. So what the psalmist is exclaiming and what he's praying here is that there is a prosperity and a blessing that is found in being one of God's chosen people, one of His elect. And he says that he wants to rejoice in the gladness of the nation. Well, what's the gladness of the nation? Had they been brought back from exile into their promised land and to rebuild? Absolutely. But that wasn't really what the psalmist has in mind here. He has the full length in mind of Christ's coming, of His justification, and then His second coming in His millennial kingdom. He wants the whole shebang, as it were. It says that he may glory in the inheritance of your people, right? Those ransomed people that God in his sovereignty brought to himself through his Son as a blessing and as an inheritance. Turn with me to Ephesians 1. Let's go to Ephesians 1. And we can really see this fleshed out in the New Testament. Ephesians 1, and we're going to start in verse 3. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, going through verse 12. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with what? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in who? In Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to be adoptions as sons through Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of all times, that is the summing up of all things, things in the heavens and things on earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. So for the nation who had repented and believed in Christ and looked forward to that day, for us as believers, we understand that there is a great inheritance that we have, do we not? He talks about the spiritual blessings, and if we understand really rightly this passage, what we understand is that the main blessings that come from God are found in salvation. They're found in the redemptive work of Christ. And so what the psalmist understands is that there is going to be these physical descendants of Abraham that are going to be part of this promise. But he understands that there are going to be greater implications with the Messiah and His salvation that He would bring. But with this understanding of His need of salvation, what the psalmist now moves to then is he understands and shows us that the road to revival and the road to salvation must be marked by repentance. Look in verse 6 of chapter Psalm 106. Verse 6. He starts off with this exclamation. He says, we have sinned like our fathers, and we have committed iniquity, and we have behaved wickedly. Is there a lot of blame shifting going on right there? Not really, right? When we live in a culture, and by our human nature, a lot of times in our flesh, we love to blame shift, don't we? Right? You see this with kids. If you have, you know, kids or grandkids, right? You know, one kid punches the other, and it's like, well, why did you do that? And what's the response? He started it, right? He did something that made me do those things, right? Which we're really good at blame shifting. The nation of Israel was extremely good at blame shifting. And really, if we're honest with ourselves, I think that we can understand in our own hearts that we are very good at times coming over, kind of masking over our sin by blame shifting others instead of really kind of fully coming to God in full confession and repentance. But the psalmist doesn't have any type of blame shifting going on here. In fact, what he's saying is, you know what? Our father sinned, and we sinned just like them. He said, we committed iniquity, and we have behaved wickedly. What this is really just a confession of guilt, saying, here's the law, here's its demands, and we are fully guilty for all that we have done, just like our fathers have done. And what he does then in verses 7 through 39 is he's going to give us the nation of Israel's spiritual rap sheet, right? No one here is maybe, I don't know if you've been in prison or not, I don't know, but you may have a rap sheet, right? This is where you go in, you're convicted of something, and they kind of write out a list of things that you're guilty for. I just kind of, you know, checked a reliable source on Wikipedia this week to see who has kind of the longest rap sheet in history. There's one man in Europe, I think, that has like 1,500 different violations on his rap sheet, mostly for public intoxication of other things or whatever it might have been. But everyone, before they are in Christ, has a rap sheet. You have a spiritual rap sheet, right? The nation of Israel has a rap sheet. It is a long list. And it is one that is really, if you look at it, will kind of make your stomach queasy. But what we have to understand as we look at this spiritual rap sheet of Israel in verses 7 through 39, that this is a picture of you and I as well. The sins that Israel committed, we can agree with the psalmist and said, our fathers committed those. We would agree that we are guilty of them as well. Derek Kidner says this. He says, just as the writer uses we instead of they to include himself in these sins, so the modern singer of the psalm, meaning you and I, has to see oneself mirrored in the hearts of the Israelites. The Israelites are our ecclesiastical forebearers. Their debt of sin is our debt of sin. Now the question becomes, well, why is that? Well, it's because they all come from the same heart, don't they? They all come from that heart that's in Jeremiah that's sick and wicked and beyond understanding. And it's not tied to any people of a people group or an ethnicity or whatever it might have been. Really, these type of depravity and these type of sins come from your heart. They came from the Israelites' heart. And guess what? They came from your kids and your grandkids' hearts as well. And why is that? Because we are depraved, or we are depraved in our understanding of our being. So what are these different types of sins and unbelief and rebellion that the Israelites took part in? Well, number one in verse 7 is just unbelief. General unbelief. In verse 7 it says, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Right? So the Lord brings them out of Egypt. They're at the cusp, as it were, to cross the Red Sea. And they say, I don't think so. Right? So in the midst of really what he does here, he's going to paint for us in verses 7 through 39, is Israel's sinfulness. And again, it's going to be a picture of our sinfulness. But what he does in verse 8 is he kind of takes a little bit of a break. And he says, you know what, before we get too far into this and we kind of go through each one of these, what I want to tell you is that God was faithful even in the rebellion of Israel to bring them to this part, to sustain his line of Abraham, and to bring the coming Messiah. And verse 8 says that even though they lived in unbelief, they didn't remember the kindness of the Lord, they rebelled to him. Number 8 shows us that God was faithful and that what his motivation was for his faithfulness. So verse 8 says that nevertheless he saved them for the sake of who? For his name, that he might make his power known. Right? So God's name is on the line here. His reputation is on the line. His own glory is on the line. And the reason that he brought them through that wasn't because they were great people. It wasn't because they were obedient or whatever it might have been. It's because he made a promise to Abraham, and to carry that out, he was going to make his name known, his reputation to be made great, and his glory be made known as well. You know, God really does this in our life in salvation. If you think about Ephesians 2, 4, and 7, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy," after this understanding, you just kind of list really our own spiritual rap sheet, our docket, as it were, that we would find be found guilty before God. In verses 4 through 7, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive with Christ, by grace that you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." For what purpose? Why did he do that? Verse 7, "So that God, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Why did he save us? Is there benefit for you and I? Absolutely. There's eternal benefit, right? So ultimately, God put his glory on display in us by saving us, so that in the ages to come, people would look at our salvation and look at redemption and turn and praise God, because no one else can do that. In verse 9, he talks about continuing on. How did he do that? He rebuked the Red Sea and he dried it up. He led them through the deeps, as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered the adversary. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words and then they sang his praise, right? So, you know, you have this kind of repetitious or repetitive theme in the nation of Israel, of them sinning in rebellion and then God doing something amazing on their behalf. And you think in your mind, well, this is the time they're going to repent, right? This is the time that they're going to believe and really follow the Lord. But it's not really that way at all. The Lord shows his goodness, they rebel. The Lord shows his goodness to him, and then they continue to rebel. So it's unbelief. Number two is that in 13 through 15, we see that their spiritual rap sheet includes extreme discontentment. Verse 13, it says, "They quickly forgot his works, and they did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them." They understand that God would provide for their every need, for their water and for their meal. And what did they say when they got into the wilderness? "We've got to get back out of here, right?" You guys remember the old Keith Green song? Yes. Okay. Never mind. No, Steve Green. Is that? No. Yeah, it is Keith Green. Yeah, there's a Keith Green. "So you want to go back to Egypt?" The very part of it, there's got the sound of these goats and these cows moving, and he sings a song. It says, "You want to go back to Egypt," and it's the whole theme of it. Sorry. That's what kind of pops into my mind when I think about that. But it was extreme discontentment that the Lord would provide for them, and then in their own selfishness and their own depravity, they said, "You know what? We don't want that. We want to go back to a place of slavery." Well, verses 16 through 18, we really see their jealousy manifest. It says, "When they came about and were envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron and the Holy One, or the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram. And a fire blazed in their company and the flame consumed them." Right? That insurrection, that man of about 250 men that sought to overtake Moses and Aaron, Dathan one of being the main insurrectors on that. What's the Lord do? Right? Right? They're just swallowed up, right? So we see that they are jealous, or they envious. 19 through 20 tells us, and that we've seen this over and over in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, that they are idolatrous, right? They are idolatrous. Verse 19 says, "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged the glory for the image of an ox that eats grass." That phrase sounds familiar, doesn't it? Where else do we find a phrase that would say they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass? That sound familiar? Paul, yeah, in Romans, where? First chapter of Romans, right? That they exchanged the image of God for one created in their own image, one that looked like animals or whatever it might have been. This is what he has in mind. Their idolatry is in the human heart. And so what happens to that when you actually create those type of idols and when you create those type of images, what happens? Well, they forgot God, their Savior, God, their Rescuer. They turned to idols that could do nothing instead of turning to a God who could save them, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the lands of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before them, to turn away his wrath from destroying them. So Moses intercedes, God relents from them. Well, in verse 24, we see that in verse 24 and 27 that their spiritual rap sheet includes really a drawing back from all that God had promised. Verse 24, that they had despised the pleasant land. They did not believe His word. Verse 25, they grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore, He swore that they would cast them into the wilderness and that He would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them into the lands. 28 through 31, we see Israel's apostasy, right? Israel's apostasy. When we talk about apostasy, we would say that those who are supposed to be the image of what righteousness is, those who have chosen of God, yet they fall away and they turn to other things. Verses 28 through 31 says that they joined themselves with idols and they ate sacrifices offered to who? To the dead. Thus they provoked Him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. And Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed. And then verse 31, here's our word. Phinehas, it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all the generations forever. So again, we have one that stands in their place, and because of his faith, it is credited to him, it is reckoned to him, it is credited to him as righteousness. Verse 32 and 33, they also provoked the Lord. 32 says they provoked Him to wrath at the waters of Meribah. So they went hard with Moses on their account because they were rebellious against the Spirit. He spoke rashly with His lips. Right? That understanding that as they just continued to push and push and push Moses. And then what did He do? He hit the rock twice. The water came out. But what did the Lord say was going to happen as a result of Moses' rashness? He said, you're not going to enter the promised land, right? You or Aaron are not going to enter into the promised land. The provoking of the Lord. And really in 34 and 39, we see kind of a culmination of those things in which the nation of Israel had become completely pagan in their beliefs and understanding. It said, they did not destroy the peoples, those that the Lord had commanded them to destroy. And the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and they learned their practices and they served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their own sons and their daughters to demons. We learned about that this morning, right? That Tom was talking about that our responsibility to chase after or to pursue sanctification. That really the power of the sin of lust has in its ability to provoke us or even condemn us to what he talked to hell, right? That understanding of Gehenna. This is where they would have sacrificed their sons and daughters. And to shed innocent blood and the blood of their sons and their daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus it became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Now, so the question becomes, in what should the Lord do right here? What should the Lord do? Just wipe them out, right? Let's just wipe them out. Right? They're really no good. They've done no good up to this point. You've showed your faithfulness to them. You've showed your goodness to them. Yet they have continued to rebel and rebel and rebel. But thank the Lord that He is not like us in our understanding of those things. Look in verse 30 or 40. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people, and He abhorred His inheritance. Then He gave them over to the hands of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Meaning, when He gave them over to Babylon, to Assyria, to the scattering of the nations for their own discipline. And then also talking about in verse 43, it says he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel. And listen to the very last part of verse 43. It says, so they sank down in their iniquity. If you guys remember in our study about Jeremiah, when he was cast down into that clay cistern, as it were, into that mud, and he began to sink down into that mud. This is the understanding that Israel over and over again began to rebel against the Lord and His goodness, and they just finally just sank down into their iniquity. Well, in verse 44 and 46, we see the Lord's mercy and His faithfulness to save a rebellious people. Verse 44 says, and nevertheless, He looked upon their distress when He heard their cry. Now, this is a cry for deliverance, but this is also a cry for repentance. And He remembered His covenant. What covenant? The covenant He made with Abraham for their sake. And He relented according to the greatness of His what? His loving kindness, His loyal love, His everlasting loyal love. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all captors. This probably refers to the truth that God released them back to the Promised Land to rebuild the temple and to establish the worship. And then in verse 47, we kind of come to the culmination of the psalm. And what we see is the great cry of true, genuine salvation. And it's not for our benefit, but in verse 47 it says, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations." And what's the reason? To give thanks to your holy name and to glory in glory in your praise. So for a true repentant nation, for the person who genuinely comes to Christ, his salvation is not about himself, but it's for what? It's for the glory of God and for God's name to be praised. He goes on to say, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Why? Because he's the only one who can do this type of work. From everlasting to everlasting, let all the people say amen. And then he finishes it with a hallelujah. Well, verse 47 isn't something that really came to fruition even in this time that the psalmist wrote this psalm. Is there a national repentance that takes place? Yes. Is there great repentance that takes place? Yes. Are those who are coming to faith in that time? Absolutely. But as we know, as Israel progresses even from that time, they fall back into their debauchery. They fall back into their iniquity. They fall back into their rebellion. What he has in mind here is the understanding, and the understanding also that there will come a time when Christ will come, and that the glory of Christ will be put on display in his millennial kingdom. So there is a now in which he says, you know what, visit me with your salvation. But also there's an understanding too, is that there will come a day when salvation will be a reality for the nation. So what do we do in regard to this psalm? What do we take away? What are we to apply even in our own lives? Well, I think one big theme that continues to come out in this is that if we look at our own lives before we're in Christ, and if we're really honest with our own sin, we can say that, you know what, there was nothing good that I ever did before God. You know, as a young believer, you might think that, well, you know, I made a profession and, you know, I accepted Christ and I did those things. But, you know, as you begin and grow more and more in your sanctification, understanding of the Scriptures and what salvation is, you say, you know what, I did nothing to that. I was dead. I was enslaved. I was in darkness. And it was God was the one who brought me out of those things. So what does that really drive us to? Well, it drives us to a deep gratitude for the gracious work of God. As we look back at that rap sheet of Israel, we would say, yes, I was jealous. I was an idolater. I provoked God. I was an enemy of God. I was completely pagan in my understanding, yet God was merciful with me to take me to that point to which he could bring his salvation to me. Secondly, you know, as Rocky talked about last week, that if we understand the gospel and if we understand that we have been saved, he said that if we can remember Psalm 103:3, that the Lord heals our iniquities, that this would be the issue of life, and all the issues other flowing from that would be fine if we could understand that we had been redeemed. What does he really mean by that? Right? Give me some examples. How can an understanding of the gospel and us being saved affect other areas of our life or the other issues of life? Give me some examples. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. That's exactly right. Excellent. What about when we go through suffering? How can the gospel and God redeeming us have an impact when we go through suffering?
Faith and providence.
Yeah.
Forgiveness.
Yeah.
All sufficiency.
Absolutely, right? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely, he definitely can, can't he? There's a hope that's beyond there, isn't there? Right? There's an abiding hope that Christ sits at the right hand of the Father and he's being gracious to us and he's our hope there. But also, it's to understand that whatever trial that we're going through, that there's an end in mind, that we're being fit for heaven, as it were, being sanctified along the way to the conformity of Christ to be fully realized as he returns, right? I talked to, went and saw Travis yesterday a little bit and just talked with him and talked about the surgery he has coming up and had the conversation about God's comfort, right? That all the things that God had comforted him through in his salvation. We talked about that, you know what, when you're going for that surgery, it's the Lord who's going to be working through the hands of that surgeon to accomplish his purposes. But it's also the understanding, too, that the greatest thing that God could ever do has already been done. The toughest thing has already been done, and that's bringing you from darkness into light. So a surgery like this in the Lord's providence and accomplishing its purposes is not far beyond what He can do. Also, we would understand that our salvation is not solely for our benefit, but ultimately, as the psalmist would say, that the true heart of the repentant sinner is that it would be give glory to God and glory to His praise. You know, we live in a very consumer-driven society. It's all about me mentality, right? What can this do for me? How can I get ahead so that it benefits me? The gospel is not like this at all, right? It's about God doing something outside of ourselves with the ability to do, saving us so that, as Ephesians 2:10 says, that we become His workmanship to carry out those deeds in which He has prepared ahead of us for us to do. And I think lastly what this do is that the passage should deepen our assurance of God's faithfulness to secure our salvation. Understand that if He will sustain and preserve a sinful and rebellious people, how much more will He preserve and sustain those whom He has redeemed with the blood of His Son? Philippians 1:6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." We talk about God visiting us. God has visited us with His salvation. And He will see His glory, even if it's in the darkest trials of our life. He will bring those to fruition and be glorified through them. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, we do thank You for this picture. We thank You for this picture of our own depravity. Lord, it's easy at times as we read the Old Testament and Your Scriptures to point out and say, "Ah, can't believe those people." But it's to serve as a purpose, to serve as a mirror, to show us our own depravity, to show us our own sin, and to show us our need for righteousness that we could never do apart from Your Son's working in our heart. Lord, we thank You for the psalmist's words in which he says and exclaims with the great plea for You to visit him with Your salvation. And we know that if we're in Christ, that it was nothing that we did, but that You visited us, that You condescended to us, and that You brought us from darkness into light, from bondage into Your kingdom, and given us that inheritance, even amongst the descendants of Abraham. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your salvation. We know that it's one that we can never lose because You're the one who is securing it. Lord, we know that the gospel has implications in every aspect of our life. As we seek to glorify You in all that we do, as we understand the depths of our depravity, as we understand the depths of forgiveness, Lord, these things that we struggle with in life, with contentment or jealousy or even anger or hatred, that we can put those aside, understanding that You took those aside when You nailed them to the cross. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We pray that we would live lives that would glorify You with this understanding and great humility. Lord, that we would be just like the psalmist, that he would look around and just be thankful for what You've done in his life. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.